Well, good evening. How is everybody doing tonight? Doing okay?
Not said to tell everybody she misses and loves everybody and thanks everybody for the prayers. She feels better.
Good. Good. Well, you let her know that we miss and love her, and we'll keep praying for her. Does she have any the residual effects of the infection?
Still got it. But it's better.
It's better.
She's actually up on the right arm, and she is really better.
Good. And do you have any updates on Rick for us?
Yes. Last week he had two of IVIG infusions. For 2 or 3 days after that, he felt stronger. Soreness was going away. And then, So they're looking forward to going to Mayo.
Next month. Alrighty. Well, if anybody can figure out what to do, it's going to be them, you'd think. Well, it is good to see you. We're going to continue our... Is that hot? Does that sound a little hot tonight?
I thought so. At least we didn't have that resounding sound
that we had last week. That was a little extreme.
Bad battery.
John Parker's the man. Okay. Well, praise God for John Parker and for new batteries. We're good to go. All right. So we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians tonight. And it's just seeing if CD's awake, everybody. No, we are in Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. And I have every intention of being done with chapter 2 tonight. So that is one chapter in 2 weeks. So I've told you the pace would pick up. Now it all depends on how chatty Joanne is tonight. If she wants to, you know, extend. Yes, thank you. As usual, if there's questions or comments, you know, please feel free to interrupt at any time. I'm gonna do my very, very best to not preach tonight. I really felt last week I got kind of preachy, and I don't want people to think I'm going to go to Wednesday night Bible study and get preached at the whole night. So I will restrain. In fact, if you look at your handout, there's lots and lots of blanks. Margaret, it's like Christmas tonight. All right, just a present. Each line is a new present. Okay, so. All right, before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Is there somebody that would like to lead us in prayer tonight to get started? Go ahead, Terry. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you for your hand of protection about all of us and the many blessings we just ask that you be with us and that we study your word and just to open our ears, open our hearts, and our minds to your word and may learn more as we go through the book of Ephesians and just learn from it and learn to apply it in our lives and share with others.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so before we dive into the second half of chapter 2, we're going to stop and take a moment and look at some of the historical and social and religious issues that sort of set the scene for Paul's letter. Okay, and we're going to start with looking at this concept of being an alien. Now, obviously, I don't mean little green Martian people. What, then, is an alien? You talk about something is alien to you or someone is an alien, what does that mean?
Foreign.
Okay, very good. And that's actually your first blank. Margaret knew it. She already wrote it down probably. Belonging to a foreign country or foreign nation. Being separate from. Being other. We hear that word a lot today in the news. This discussion about illegal immigration, illegal aliens, people who aren't from our country coming to our country. Wanting to be a part of our country in some form, at some level or whatever. And that's a very political, cultural issue that we're wrestling with today. You all know who Karl Marx is, the great mind behind communism. He used the word alien to talk about economic situations. And basically what he would say is a worker puts, and again, I'm not endorsing Karl Marx, I'm just citing an example of the word alien in use in somewhat contemporary culture. Karl Marx would argue that a person when they work and they put work into their craft, a part of themselves is put into it. And when someone above them takes that product and sells it, it separates a part of them from themselves. And so that part of you is now alien. And so he used that to describe the base or the source of class struggle. So that's a very economic view of alien. But before anyone talked about political issues regarding aliens or economic issues or culture issues, the Bible talked about aliens, but in a different and deeper context. And that is where Paul is. He's using the word tonight to describe a situation that pertained to the Gentiles. And it's more than political. It's more than cultural. And it's more than just something economic. In Ephesians, what we find is a double alienation. It's your next blank. A double alienation. There's two types of alienation he's talking about with his readers. The first is an alienation from God. Now, he uses the word specifically, God, next blank. He uses the word alien specifically in chapter 4, verse 18. But here in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, this idea of being an alien to God is inferred, because the theme of verses 1 through 10 is reconciliation. I mean, you have to be alienated to be reconciled. Okay, so it's sort of underlying the theme of the first 10 verses. So that's the first type of alienation that Paul is referring to. He's saying you are all strangers to God. You are alien to God. You are separate from God, and he has reconciled you back to himself. But then the second sense of the word, and this is your next blank, the two side by side, alienation from each other. In chapter 2, verse 12, and what follows there. So these Gentile readers were alienated from God, but they're alienated from the Jews. So the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with other people, there's something wrong with those two relationships prior to them coming to Christ. Now, to understand the significance of what he's saying here to the original readers, again, that's part of Bible study. We want to know, what was the writer of the letter saying to the people in that time? And in order to really grasp the significance, you have to first understand the relationship that the Jews had with the Gentiles. Now, we know that they didn't like each other very much, but to what extent? Let's take a minute and look at that, okay? Of course, the Bible begins with the story of a united humanity. You have a man and a woman, and it takes the two of them to image God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And the two come together in such a way that they become one. And so there's this beautiful picture of unity and harmony in the garden. But from the fall, through the flood, through the Tower of Babel, you see the history of human division in time. From the fall, it's just one division. You have the first brothers, one of them killing the other. And then, of course, everything that took place surrounding the flood. And the Tower of Babel, the source of human languages, a barrier of communication and unity. And so from that unity that began in the garden, you have disunity that follows. You have division. You have alienation that defines the human condition. Now God comes on Abraham comes on the scene, and God calls him and chose his descendants to be his special possession, a distinct people who were called out of the world, but his purpose was for them to be a light to the Gentiles. But as we know from our Old Testament history, Israel, they did not embrace this vocation. They didn't want the nations to be blessed. Instead, they twisted their privilege into this radical cultural and religious favoritism. We are special, you're not. God loves us, he doesn't love you. And so rather than being a source or a channel of God's reconciling all the world back to himself, they chose to be a continuation or an exclamation on division. Favoritism, racism, nationalism, all the isms that we use to divide ourselves is exemplified in Israel in the Old Testament. They referred to the heathen or the Gentiles as dogs. They're dogs. They were created by God for no other reason than to be used as fuel for the fires of hell. Now, you're not going to find that that's not God telling his people to think that way. That's their perversion of what God chose them to be. Okay? God only loves Israel. I mean, if a Jew comes upon a Gentile mother in labor, and it's a matter of life or death, it's hands off, because to help would to bring another Gentile into the world. Okay, so there's an extreme division here that is deep set in the heart of the nation of Israel. And if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, do you know what kind of ceremony they'd have? It wasn't a wedding. A funeral. He's as good as dead. Okay? Now, this division between Jew and Gentile was epitomized in the way that the temple was constructed. I have a little graphic here. I know it's a little hard to see for those of you in the cheap seats back there, but I'll do my best. So here's the temple. This is Solomon's temple. The temple built by Herod the Great. Was it Herod the Great? I'm sorry. I'm having a brain cramp here. This is the temple. Herod's temple. Yeah, there we go. Okay. It wasn't built by Herod, or was it built by Herod? Anybody? Herod's temple. Yeah, okay. Total fail on the teacher's part here. Okay, so here we have the holy place, and you'll notice this space here, it's elevated. Okay, so there's steps leading up to this platform. So on this platform, you have the holy place, you have the court of Israel, you have the court for the women, and you have the Holy of Holies. All these are together in this space here on the elevated structure. From there, there's five steps down to a courtyard on either side. You can only see part of it here because of the angle of the picture. There's a courtyard here and a courtyard here. And in the middle of this courtyard, there's a wall. You see that wall? It's like 6 feet high, 5 or 6 feet high. And that wall was the farthest, the closest that the Gentiles could get to the temple. Okay, so this is the courtyard of the Gentiles. So as you see, even in the layout here, there's a wall of division. And when Paul talks about the dividing wall in Ephesians chapter 2 here in a minute, this is in his mind. There's a dividing wall between us and them. And it was such a strict wall of division that there were even signs posted. That archaeologists have unearthed actual signs that were posted on the outside of this wall. Basically, to come in was to be you'd be executed if you crossed that line. You're absolutely forbidden. Okay? So this is the historical, social, religious backdrop to what Paul is writing here. So when he's talking about God reconciling Gentiles to himself and to Jews, I mean, this is radical stuff. Us, I mean, we hear it and we're like, oh yeah, I mean, Jews and Gentiles, you know. But we're 2,000 years removed from this reality. This was 1,000 years of identity in life right here, represented in this picture. So when he says to the Ephesians, you're alienated from God, alienated from one another, and on top of this double alienation, there's this enmity. Enmity is a hard word to say. Can we just switch the N and the M and say enmity? It's so much easier to say. I mean, if Brett Favre's name is Favre, it's not Favre, it's Favre. Why can't we just switch the N and the M? We're going to say enmity tonight, okay? We're not saying enmity. That's hard. Okay, you have this enmity between the two. So it's more than just a physical division, and it's more than just a division in appearance. There's an actual hostility in their hearts towards one another. Because that's what enmity is. It's an active state of being opposed to someone. I want nothing to do with you. You want nothing to do with me. Okay, so with that as our backdrop, let's look at Ephesians 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 22. So this is basically the second half of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, meaning by birth, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So again, you have the physical mark of being a Jew. All right? Those people called you the uncircumcision. So he's almost mocking the way the Jews distinguished themselves. They were the so-called circumcision because they really thought they were something. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, just like verse 4 that we talked about last week. Remember there was a but God in verse 4 last week? Here in verse 13 we have a but now. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier that exists physically, it represents something deeper than that. That's been broken down by Christ. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is a long sentence. It is a long sentence, and it's full of a lot of truth. Okay, so what we're looking at here, what we'll describe as the three chapters of their salvation biography. If they were writing a biography about themselves, an autobiography of their salvation, there would be three chapters, and these are the three chapters in these verses here. And the first is this, that they were formerly an alienated humanity. As Gentiles, they are alienated. And there are five ways that they were alienated that Paul describes here. The first is they were separated from Christ. Now you might be asking, well, how are they separated? How could, before Christ came along, how could you say they were separated from Christ? And I think what he means here is that as Gentiles who had no hope of a coming Messiah, there was nothing about their future that anticipated someone to come to save them. So they're without Messiah in that regard, as they looked ahead to their future. There was no future for them as Gentiles. All they had were was nature and their idols and whatever vain hope they could come up with in those things. And he was saying, you were separated from Christ. You had no hope of a coming Savior in your life. Yeah, sure.
We know that there were some proselytes.
Mm-hmm.
How did the Jews treat those who converted to Judaism?
I don't know enough about the history there. You are right, though. There were Gentiles who were grafted into the nation of Israel. I would probably venture to say that there was that enmity was still there. Yeah, okay, so you've been brought into the people, but you're not really one of us. That's what I would guess. But I'm not the right person to ask. I don't know. I'd have to look that up. Yeah, it's a good question. It's a good question. Okay, so first of all, they were separated from Christ. The next two kind of go together. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. And so here you have Israel, which operated as a theocracy. Do you know what a theocracy is? You know, democracy is governed by the people. Theocracy, God, govern. God is your king. There is no king or democracy, it's just God. God rules us. We are a theocracy. A nation under God, a covenant people he had committed himself to. And the Gentiles had never really been a part of that. They never experienced what that was like to have God as their king. I mean, literally, politically in the world, like the Jews experienced. And they were alienated from that reality. They were strangers to that whole idea of God being in covenant with a people. That he had committed himself, bound himself to this people. They were strangers to that. And therefore, the next two, they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. So they had no hope, kind of going back to what we were saying before. With no expectation of a coming Messiah, no hope of that, there was no hope for them. They had no idea that in the fullness of time, as Paul's already talked about in chapter 1, God would unveil his plan to bring the two people together. They had no idea of that. So there was no hope for anything. They had no idea they were going to be included in God's new society. And without God in the world, they had no true knowledge of God. They were left with their idols and with nature. They rejected their creator. We know that from Romans chapter 1. All of mankind rejected its creator. And therefore, they were given over to their idols. And that's the extent of their life, which was not really life, it was death, as he's already talked about in the first part of the chapter. We mentioned that last week. So, So they were cut off from the Messiah, cut off from the theocracy, the covenant people, cut off from hope, cut off from God. He's painting this picture of this utter alienation. You were completely alien to all of God's plans and purposes in the world. You had nothing but a heart full of sin and death and rebellion and hostility. And really, when you get down to it, this is your next blank. It's a description of us prior to coming to Jesus. This is a description of all people before they ever come to the Lord, before they ever meet the Lord. We are utterly alien to Him, to His life, to hope in Him, to the fellowship with His people. There is no life apart from Him. And so, yes, He's talking about a specific group of people historically in the region of Ephesus, but He's still kind of going along with the first few verses of chapter 2. He's still describing the human condition. I mean, by nature, this is the reality of your life. Okay? So as we look through these three chapters of their salvation by autobiography, the first is that they were an alienated humanity. They're utterly alien. Okay? Any questions about that? Any comments before we just rush into the second chapter? Anybody?
Going once, going twice.
Go ahead, Jim. Why when they built the temple, was just a temple designed by instruction of God, or just, why would they leave the Gentiles in there?
Well, okay. That's a good question. So, remember God's purposes for the Jews ultimately was to be a light to the Gentiles and the means by which God would bring blessing to the whole world. That was His promise to Abraham, right? By your descendants, I will bless all the nations. Okay? So the fact that a Gentile could even come this close to God, it's not inherently bad. I mean, because in a sense, they're still showing God's presence to the Gentiles. There's still a sense of them being a light to the nations. But in the Jewish mentality, this wall became a symbol of their own sense of national pride and religious, you know, superiority. Yeah, you're over there on that side of the wall. We're on this side of the wall. Oh, and if you come over here, we're going to kill you. Okay? So, yes, thank you for clarifying, because I wasn't trying to say there's a flaw or something wrong with the way this was designed, because God gave them instructions. The point is, where this is really, this is an act of grace from God's perspective, because He's saying, I want you to worship Me here and let the nations come see. Now, they can't come in yet because He's still trying in their minds to show them they're called out of the world. They're to be distinct from the people. But still, through their worship and their religious life, they were to image God, glorify God, and draw people to God here, on somewhere, a physical place in the world. So God's intentions for them and what they ended up, how they ended up viewing it, were two very different things. Okay? Is that helpful at all?
When Israel, we saw there's a genuine sense of commitment of the Jewish people to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. We were at the dwelling wall one day, and his buddy showed soldiers coming from everywhere, busloads of them. And we wondered what in the world was going on. They were going there to take their oath at the wall. So there's a very genuine sense of commitment. I guess that may inherit in their
national identity.
Yeah.
it's part of who they are. And for Paul, a Jew, to be saying this kind of stuff, I mean, it's no wonder everywhere he went, they were trying to kill him. I mean, this was anathema to say that somehow God's salvation in the world was for both. And that in this Jesus, this dividing wall is gone. That's crazy talk. This guy needs to be stoned to death. So, That's the backdrop to all he's writing to these people. It's really fascinating, and I wish I knew more. I'm not by no means a historian or an expert on this topic. I mean, I'm learning as we're all learning together. But I find it tremendously intriguing and fascinating. Okay, so chapter one is the fact that they were an alienated humanity. Well, chapter two is all about Jesus, verses 13 through 18. Remember, we said verse 13 is kind of like verse 4. There was the but God then, and now there's a but now in Christ. a turning point in this narrative. I think I put the parallels there on your handouts. You have in verses 1 through 3, you were dead, and in verses 11 and 12, you were alienated. And the two are not talking about two different realities. They're two aspects of the same reality. You were dead, you were an alien. To be cut off from God is to be cut off from life. Life is only in God, in fellowship, in relationship to God. And if you're cut off from Him, you're cut off from life. Okay, so he's basically just painting, he's drawing two sides of the same coin, the same reality of their life before Christ. And then verse 4 and verse 13, but God and but now. There's a turning point in each of these two halves. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now that concept of being far and being near has deep roots in the Old Testament. The Jews, throughout the Old Testament, one of the ways to describe the closeness that the Jews had to God was them being near. You see it throughout the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. The Jews were righteous and they were near to God, and the non-Jews were godless and they were far from Him. And so Paul says, those of you who are far off, all that we've talked about in the Old Testament, you being far off, you've been brought near. How near? Well, I'd say pretty near, because the way he describes it in verse 16 is, your next blank, Margaret, we now have access to the Father in the Spirit. So the nearness that he's talking about, it's a whole new degree of newness, of nearness. And he's taking nearness to a whole new plane. You're so near that you have access to God Himself. Direct access. You were once an alien. You were once dead. We used the word zombie last week, not to be funny, but to describe a person before they come to Christ. They have the appearance of life, but you know inside they're as dead as could be. They're a corpse, so it's like being a zombie. You were dead. You were far off. You were a zombie, but now you are a son or daughter of God. It's incredible what he's talking about. And this nearness is made possible only in Christ and by the blood of Christ. Now I'm wondering what you think when you hear that. What does he have the two expressions together? What does that mean to be near in Christ and by the blood of Christ? I'm just curious. Put your theology caps on for a minute. Okay, so they're connected, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, one has to happen before the other. Good. Yeah, one is, you could say one is the doorway to the other. You have to be brought near by the blood of Christ to ever be in Christ. The way that I find it helpful to look at the two expressions and how they go together is to say it like this, and these are your next couple of blanks. The blood speaks to his atoning sacrificial work on our behalf. Okay, so the blood of Christ restores us to a right relationship of God with God. It reconciles us. But being, I'm sorry?
My blank's not big enough for work.
Well, work is the only thing you need right now. Work.
Work.
His work. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes. Okay, so. So you're trying to write all.
Yeah, that's what you said.
Yeah, hey, look. Bring a fine tip pen to get it all in there. I mean, that's all I can say. Margaret's all, she's gonna, I sense some vegetables being thrown my way here in a minute. Your blank there is work. So when he says, when he's talking about, it is, it's atoning sacrificial work, exactly. So when Paul's talking about the blood of Christ is how you've been brought near, he's saying there's a work that was done on your behalf in your place that made this nearness possible. So in one sense, The work is sort of a one-time thing that happened in the past. This one thing happened by his blood shed on that cross. Nearness to God is made possible. But the other expression, in Christ, talks about something even different than that. And what he's talking about there is your ongoing, here's your blank, one word, all right, union. Your union with Christ. That which is made possible by his death. So you see the two aspects. The first one is sort of a universal one that applies to all mankind. We believe that Jesus died, his blood was shed for every human person that ever lived. We believe in it. We covered this in the second week Universal atonement. He didn't just die for the elect. He died for the world. For God so loved the world. Okay? So this first expression here of being drawn near, he's trying to draw the whole world to himself. But the second is exclusive. Only those who respond to him, who respond to his sacrifice, who respond to his work, respond to his grace with faith, only those have union with Christ. Only those are united to him and have that ongoing dynamic relationship of life, that vital personal union. So you see, the two are connected, but they're not identical. One is universal for the whole world. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's what he's trying to do. His all-sufficient sacrifice, once and for all. But if you want to be in Christ, you have to, it's an ongoing reality of faith and how you live your life in him. Okay? Any questions about that? I know it's kind of theological, kind of deep. But it helps us kind of think through how what is taking place here and what Paul's talking about and their movement from being an alien people to being God's people. Okay, so there's a gateway into being united to Christ. It's his blood shed for all. But to be near, to be in Christ is an ongoing thing that happens continuously for the rest of time. Any observations, questions? Okay. He continues, he says, he himself is our peace. I love that. Not that just he gives peace, he is peace. He alone is our peacemaker. There is no peace. Peace with God, peace with other people, apart from being in him. Acts 4:2, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is one way. There is only one person through whom you have access to the Father. There's only one person who is your peace. There's only one person who is your salvation, who is your sanctification, who is your redemption. I think that's Romans 4. Let me see here real quick. Okay, it's not. It's 1 Corinthians 1. I didn't have this in my notes, but I want to just see if I can catch it real quick. First Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you're in him who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he is everything. He is our everything. He is our salvation. Salvation is not some external thing that he gives to you. It's not like something detached from himself, like a gift. Here, I give you this gift. It's not a part of me. It's from me, but it's not actually a part of me. No, he is salvation. I mean, your salvation is being in him. It's a relational thing. It's not just a positional thing. Okay? It's a relationship. We've got to get that. It is there. The divine human person of Jesus is your salvation. Okay, I don't want to push that too far. I'm just going to stop there. We'll keep going. He is our peace. How is he our peace? Well, he gives us some illustrations here of what it means that he's our peace. We're in verse 14 here. How is he our peace? Well, first of all, there's a theological word on your page. I put that there not to show off, but I want you to know it. It's hypostatic union. Lizzie, what would you like to define hypostatic union? I'm just teasing. That's fine. Hypostatic union. Basically, what that's saying is that in one person are two natures. Okay? That's what that means. And Jesus is one person. Jesus Christ is one divine human person. He has a divine nature and a human nature. And in him alone, the two natures have union. Okay? And the why that's important is this. If you want to be no longer an alien from God, you can only be in Christ. Only in Christ do you have any union with God. Because in his body, in his person, the two natures are forever together. So Paul's saying, You are a stranger. You've been brought close. And it's only in Christ that that ever can happen. Okay? So, therefore, he is your peace. In his person is peace between God and man. In the union of natures, in his person. Okay? He continues, only by his blood have sins been atoned for. So it's only by the blood of Christ. That's why he can say he's our peace. Because it's only by his blood that we have any atonement. We have any reconciliation, any redemption, any freedom from the law of sin and death. He goes on to say, we're in verse 14 here still. Verse 15. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So in his life, in him alone, even the law itself has been abolished. Now, what does that mean? How does that mean he's our peace? Well, let's look at the law for a minute. And he's talking about the ceremonial law here. And what he means by that is circumcision. So that physical mark of division is gone. And it's abolished. It doesn't matter anymore if you're circumcised or not. Because the circumcision God offers through Christ in the Spirit is of the heart. That's a spiritual reality. It's no longer in your flesh. It's in your heart. That whole physical circumcision was intended to point you to the real circumcision that God wanted to do one day through the Holy Spirit. It was all pointing forward. Of course, they took it as a source of pride and, you know, we're special. We have this mark. You don't. And Paul's saying, no. He's our peace. Peace with each other because he's abolished that. There's no longer that division anymore. What else is abolished in the ceremonial law? The whole sacrificial system is abolished. All the dietary regulations. All the ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness that govern their social relationships. If a Jew rubbed shoulders with a Gentile, he was ceremonially unclean. And he had to go through a process to be restored. One of the most powerful gospel stories about Jesus in the New Testament is when Jesus crosses the lake into the land of the Gerasenes and he encounters the demoniac. I preached on this at the camp meeting my wife and I were in last summer. I preached at Matthew. Were you there for that? Yeah. The Gerasene demoniac. A Gentile. Okay? So Jesus crosses the sea, steps foot into Gentile territory. He's already unclean, just stepping foot in their region. Remember, these are the dogs. The fuel of the fires of hell. And here's a guy, he's naked, he's living among the graves, he's possessed by a legion of demons, there's pigs nearby. I mean, every single possible thing that can make a Jewish man unclean is right here in the presence of Jesus. And he walks right up in the midst of this dirty, dark, disgusting nastiness. And he reaches in this man's life and he changes it. Touches his life. It's a beautiful picture of how God comes to us in our work. It's a great gospel sermon, a gospel message. You think you're dirty, you think you're cut off from the life of God, and you think God wants nothing to do with you, look at Jesus. He wants to come right in the middle of your dirtiness and touch you and change your life. And so Paul looks at the life of Jesus and he says, all those ritual, ceremonial, law associated things that we divided ourselves from you with are gone. You can now touch a Gentile and you're not unclean. You can now eat something that's not kosher. It doesn't spoil you because it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. Because what comes out is an overflow of the content of your heart. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then we took it to an extreme.
Sure, yeah. Well, what was the purpose of those divisions? And the purpose of the ceremonial unclean. I mean, all that was to teach them that he wants a holy people. You're not going to be like those people. They've turned their back to me. They've exchanged worship for the Creator, for the creation. They've cut themselves off from me. They want nothing to do with me. So I found one person who's faithful to me, and I'm going to make a covenant with him. And through your life, I will eventually bring blessing to the whole world that's turned their back on me. And so all these distinctions and these divisions weren't meant for them to, like you said, they take it to the extreme. They missed it. It wasn't to make some point that he doesn't want the Gentiles. It's to begin to form in the consciousness of a people that I want something different out of you. I want to show you what I can make you to be. You don't have to be like that. You're going to be different from them. You're going to be in the world but not of the world. But they missed all that because the fallen human heart always wants to make it about you, and we want to find anything we can and divide ourselves from other people and make ourselves special and on and on.
We're doing the same thing.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
We're doing the same thing today that they did. You know, we're Christians, we're exclusive, we are and you're not, and we do the same thing.
Yeah. That's right. I'm glad you're already making application before we get to the end. Go ahead, Joanne.
The aliens. I knew that there was a scripture somewhere in crazy, but I finally found it. It's in 1 Peter 2:11, and it talks about that we are foreigners, we're temporary. We're only here temporarily.
Mm-hmm.
We're not in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And just as Becky said, we have to be so careful that we don't start thinking that we are his chosen ones.
Right.
And I'm taking self.
We have a commission.
To share the good news.
Mm-hmm.
It can be in the crowd, too.
Yep.
It's almost like junior high all over.
Yeah, all. I didn't want to go there. But you've nailed it. The divisions that I see in the church, and not obviously not this church, it would never happen here. It's like high school. It's amazing. You know, you're not cool, I'm cool. You look like that, I look like this. You know, it's so superficial. None of you, I'm talking about those other churches, the ones down the street, they're like that. No, the danger is for all of us to be that way. Myself and all of us can be like that. I mean, that's hopefully... hopefully we're starting to think this way after the sermon on unity a couple weeks ago. Because the things that we find to divide ourselves with are just crazy. And there is no greater division in the history of humankind than what existed between Jew and Gentile. And God said, if I can bring those together, there's no limit to what I can bring together. But it takes people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise... a heart that's not filled with the Spirit is curved in on itself and only cares about my stuff, my way, you know, and we're back in high school or junior high all over again. Yeah. Good. Not bad, but good point. Yeah.
Sean,
yes.
I don't want to go off track, but do the Islamists look at Gentiles the way the Jews look at Gentiles?
Well, I mean, they wouldn't use the same terminology. They would use the word heathen.
Okay.
Those who aren't, you know.
But they consider themselves exclusive to God also, correct?
Yeah, and really at the heart of, I mean, Islam means submission. That's what the word means. Submission. You submit to Allah or you die. Now, you can go into the whole radical, moderate stuff all you want. But at the heart of what they truly believe is that. Submit to Allah or die. So...
but
yeah,
isn't one of their biggest bone of contention with us the fact that we believe in a triune God?
Oh, yeah.
They believe that we believe in many gods because of that
mm-hmm.
belief, and they only believe in Allah,
mm-hmm.
one God.
Yeah.
Who's not
really one person.
Right.
Yeah, we both say one God, but they believe one person.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes on the scene, and you either have to take him at his word or reject him. They reject him. We take him at his word. okay, there is one God, but within his oneness, there's more than one person. It's a mystery, but it's central to what makes us distinct. Yeah. Thank you, Gail, for the tangent. Good job. I was able to bring it back to the Trinity, so we're good. As long as we can come back to the Trinity, we're good. Okay, so what we're talking about here is how Jesus is our peace. And he's giving all these different reasons. He's our peace because in his body, in his person, the divine and human natures have union. He is our peace because he has abolished the ceremonial law that we have used to divide ourselves from the rest of the world. He's our peace because by his blood, you've been brought back into right relationship with God. He's our peace because in his body, the dividing wall is gone. Now, look at the language he uses again when he's talking about the dividing wall. Verse 14. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So when Paul's writing this, this is before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, so historically, that wall is actually still there when he's writing this. But what he's saying is, he's broken down the barrier that you have erected that's symbolized in this image here. That's gone. It's been destroyed in Christ. If you are in Christ, there's no longer a dividing wall between you. It's gone. He is our peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. He's making the two into one new man. It's your next blank. Margaret's famished for a blank to fill in. God in Christ is creating a single new humanity. A whole new humanity. Recreating us. In Christ. It's an amazing description of salvation. We talked about it last week. Salvation as recreation. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ. Now, he's not saying that there's no longer any human differentiations. Obviously, we're not all one sex, although some people would like it to be that way. There's still distinction, obviously. I'm not female. I'm not black. I'm not whatever the things that makes me, physically, whatever, who I am. What he's saying is, those things no longer are barriers to you anymore. In Christ, those things don't matter anymore. The things that you divide yourself with, those are gone if you're in Christ. There's no longer those types of distinctions. He is our peace. Verse 14. He preached peace. Verse 17. He established peace. Verse 15. And through him alone, we all have access to the same Father in the Spirit. He's talking about some radical stuff here. Radical. It's incredible. Okay, so that was chapter 2. Chapter 1 is, you are an alien people. Chapter 2 is, in Christ you've been brought near. And now chapter 3, he's describing God's new humanity that he has created and is creating in Christ. This is verses 19 through 22. And he uses three metaphors to describe God's new society. The first is God's kingdom. He's saying in verse 19a, you're no longer strangers or aliens, but now fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Now, God's kingdom is not a geopolitical reality yet. And we know at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, he will establish an earthly reign. That is, it's more than just spiritual. It's physical, too. It's political. But right now, God's kingdom is what? What is God's kingdom now? It's spiritual. It's God ruling his people. That's your next blank. God ruling his people. And what Paul's saying is, this new society, as God's people, you no longer need a passport to be a part of his people. You now have a birth certificate. You're no longer an alien. You're a citizen. You're a part of God's kingdom now. His rule now extends to you, with all its privileges and all its responsibilities, touches your life. Regardless of your race, your gender, your background, and whatever else. All that doesn't matter anymore. You're a citizen of the kingdom. So that's the first metaphor he uses to describe this new society. The second one's a little more intimate. He says, you're God's family. 19b, God's household. So this new society is more than just a group of citizens who have a king. We are his children. That was your next blank, in case you missed it. Yes, he is our king. Yes, he rules over our lives. He is sovereign. He's our Lord. But the manner of your relationship is so much deeper and so much more intimate than that between king and servant. It's that of father and child. I saw a really neat graphic on, I think it was Facebook the other day, and it was basically it was saying, I'm going to get this all wrong, but the essence of it was, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 in the morning is a child. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's your king, but he's your father. And you have access to him. You don't have to approach him like,
yes,
you know, like Allah. They would stone you if you said Allah was your father. He's not your father. He's sovereign. You submit. No, we have a father that we have access to. In Christ, the Son, the Son by nature, we are sons and daughters by grace. So here's what's beautiful here, where Paul's going. And he doesn't even use the, what I'm getting ready to say, Paul doesn't go out and say right here, but it's implied. If you put on your thinking cap, you see the logical conclusion of what we're talking about here. If Jews and Gentiles are now equally God's children, what does that make them in relationship to one another? Siblings. Exactly. So as they're reading or hearing this letter read or reading it for themselves, hopefully in their minds are connecting the dots. Wow, if they have access to one father, and I have access to one father, and they are adopted as his sons and daughters, and I... Boy, there's no longer a dividing wall of hostility. We're siblings. It was. And we miss that because we just take it for granted. We call each other brother Sean, brother this, sister that. No, we are actually siblings, all of us in here tonight. We have the same father. And I would even, you can run me out with a pitchfork if you want, I would almost contend that our relationship as siblings is even greater than your physical relationship with your natural siblings. Because we're talking about being in Christ. I mean, he is higher and more real and absolute than anything else. So that should have an impact on how we relate to one another, shouldn't it? Now, some people grew up fighting with their siblings and they think, oh, so we should fight one another. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about a close relationship of affection and care and support and mutual love. So that's the second metaphor he uses. The first was God's kingdom. The second is God's family. It's talking about the nature of God, being God's new society. The third is this, God's temple. Verses 20 through 22. For 1,000 years, this served as the identity of God's people. And now in Christ, that's gone. It's gone. He is our temple. He is the temple. All of this served to point to him. And if you missed him, you missed what the temple was all about. And as those of us who are in him, we are also his temple. We become the temple of God. It's not a physical, spatial type of thing. Wherever the church is in the world or in the universe, if you hopped in a spacecraft and went through a wormhole and ended up, you know, 1,000 light years away on the other side of the Milky Way or wherever, that's where his temple is, because you are the temple. He dwells in you. You are God's presence is dwelling in the world through you. That's your next blank, dwelling. Now, this temple has a foundation, and it's the apostles and the prophets. So you have one group. The prophets are the ones that pointed forward to Jesus. That's your first blank, your next blank there. And then you have the apostles who pointed, I'm going to say back to Jesus. What I mean is their testimony of his life, his early life and ministry. So you have one looking up to Jesus, one looking back to Jesus through their witness. And Paul says it is those two groups, the prophets and the apostles, and their testimony, that is the ground of the church. The word of God is the ground of the church. That's what the word of God is. It's the testimony in written form of the message of the prophets and the testimony of the apostles. And so the Bible is really, 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 really important. We are a Bible-believing church because we believe what Paul's saying here. The testimony of the prophets and the apostles is the ground of the temple. That's what the temple was built on. The testimony of these people in time that God spoke through. And you can't violate it. You can't change it. You can't add or subtract. The church will stand or fall by its loyal obedience to the truth of God's word. And you see it in the world today. The churches that are dying, I mean truly dying, are the ones that have abandoned God's word. And where there's real life and real vitality, that's where churches are committed to God's word. Now you may see churches growing numerically. That is not always indicating that they're committed to the Bible and real transformation is taking place. But I promise you, if you're committed to God's word, there will be changed lives. That is the foundation of God's new society of people. But all of us are held together. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but we're held together by a cornerstone, and that is Christ. So Paul's using the temple imagery to describe, it's a metaphor to describe this new reality as God's new society. It's not enough just to have a stable foundation. The whole structure is held steady and set and kept together by the cornerstone. Now, it is true elsewhere Jesus is referred to as the foundation stone, but here Paul is describing Christ as the cornerstone to portray the idea that he's the one who holds the unity of the church together. There is no unity, there is no structural integrity unless you're in Christ, unless you're connected to the cornerstone. And those who are connected and joined together by the cornerstone will grow. That's your next one. This temple is joined together in Christ and grows. So what does that say about the church? How are we held together? It's not your question. I just told you a second ago. Jesus, how do we grow? The temple of God, the how God dwells in this world will only grow as we're connected to Jesus. So, I thought you were going to ask a question. Okay, so the temple's held together. It grows as it's united to Christ. And what is the purpose? Again, this is kind of redundant, but to be the dwelling place of God on earth. He says, verse 22, you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And I wrote about this last Sunday in the bulletin on the inside page on the left, a little devotional thought there, and that was on this verse here. And I talked about how the temple was the dwelling place of God in the world, not that he lived here in some sense as though his whole self was contained here. Obviously, God is in all the universe. But this was the special place on earth where he revealed his glory. Okay? But now the new temple, it's not a material building or a shrine. Rather, it's the spiritual building of God's household. It's us. We are God's temple in the world now. And it's an international community of Jews and Gentiles, found anywhere in the world where his people are found. And that's where God resides. He resides in the hearts of those who call Jesus Lord and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Those who say yes to Jesus become his temple in the world today. Okay? And that's how he ends the chapter. The three chapters of their spiritual autobiography. You were an alien, you were foreign, you were estranged from God and from us, and from one another, really, ultimately. But in Christ, God has reconciled you to himself and to each other. All those laws and all those dividing things of hostility are gone. The enmity that existed between you is gone in Christ. He is our peace. He's your peace. And now look what he's doing with us together. We are his new kingdom. We are where he rules in the world right now. We are his household. We're his family. We are his temple in the world. It's really a phenomenal chapter. Phenomenal, especially when you consider the historical backdrop. Now, I know we're out of time, but I want to read this. This is John Stott's commentary on Ephesians. This is what I've been relying heavily on this in organizing the structure of each week. He's just a tremendous commentary. And I love his conclusion to this chapter. So I'm going to read this. It's a little long. It's about two pages, okay? But it's really helpful. It is marvelous to look back and trace the sequence of the apostles' teaching. He paints on a large canvas with bold brush strokes. Once, he reminds his Gentile readers, you were alienated from God and from his people. But Christ died to reconcile you to both. So now, you are no longer the aliens you were, but the kingdom over which God rules, the family which he loves, and the temple in which he dwells. More simply still, you are alienated, and you have been reconciled, and Christ has brought you home. It would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race, whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. No longer division and hostility, but unity and peace.
This new society God rules and loves and lives in, that is the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, it is a very different and very tragic story. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old, which Christ has demolished. Now by color, by racism, nationalism, tribalism, personal animosities engendered by pride and prejudice and jealousy and the unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class, a clericalism which sunders clergy from laity as if they were separate breeds of human being, and denominationalism which turns whole churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church. These things are doubly offensive. First, they are an offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls of partition in the one and only human community in which he has destroyed them? Of course there are barriers of language and culture in the world outside. And of course new converts feel more comfortable among their own kind, who speak and dress and eat and drink and behave in the same way that they do and have always done. But deliberately to perpetuate these barriers in the church, and even to tolerate them without taking any active steps to overcome them in order to demonstrate the transcultural unity of God's new society, is to set ourselves against the reconciling work of Christ and even try to undo it. What is offensive to Christ is offensive also, though in a different way, to the world. And this was my last point 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. It hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. But what is the good of gospel campaigns if they do not produce gospel churches? It is simply impossible, with any shred of Christian integrity, to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our church fellowship. I am not saying that a church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel, but I am saying that it cannot preach the gospel while acquiescing in its imperfections. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ in the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose in Christ's achievement it already is, a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker, and only then will God receive the glory due to his name. It's powerful, and it's challenging. It's challenging. There is a credibility gap between our message and our life together. If we cannot embody the peace that Christ has created in his people, then we have no credibility to the world when we preach about Christ the reconciler, who is our peace. What do you mean he's your peace? Look how you fight with each other. It's nonsense. So why should I believe your testimony? And that's what Jesus was praying for his disciples in the upper room, that they would be one as the Father is one, so the world would know that Jesus has come from the Father. And that's my prayer for us tonight. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, thank you that in you, all barriers have been destroyed between us and God and with one another. Thank you that you are our peace. There is no peace apart from you. There is no unity with God or with one another apart from you. It is only as we are in you through the Spirit that we have become citizens of God's kingdom. We become the sons and daughters of the Father, that we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in the world. So help us tonight to respond to whatever you're speaking to our hearts. If there's any enmity in our hearts towards our fellow brother or sister, help us to, by your grace, to put that to death. If we're holding any hostility, if we've erected any barrier between us and you or us and one another, help us to destroy those tonight before we ever walk out of this room. Lord, we want to be a light to the nations. We want to be your dwelling place in the world. And we want there to be an absolute correlation between our witness and our life. our message and how we live. Help us to be one whole people. It's all by your grace. Apart from your grace, we're lost and we're dead, we're enslaved and we're condemned. But by your grace, we become your very children, chosen to be holy and blameless in your sight, destined to adoption. God, thank you for your great salvation that you're working out even now in this room. And may that work that you're doing continue to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this world. We love you and we pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus.
Amen. God bless you.